Thank you, Bonnie, reminding us of the truths of the gospel, the grace, and thank you, choir, for leading us, and thank you, Advance, for leading us in the closing song, and standing up on stage to do it. I know that's not the most comfortable place to be for half an hour, but we appreciate you being up there. I dropped my carrot. We'll get to that. And looking forward to the closing song here in a little bit. Before we begin, it's my privilege to let you know that Pastors Rob and Casey and I had a wonderful meeting with Ray Bailey this past week following last Sunday's incident. Ray was and is very apologetic to us and to you all. He does not want to be a disruption to God's church. There were a number of outlying issues going into last Sunday. We are very encouraged by Ray's awareness of those and the steps he is taking to prevent them in the future. And so as for us, we're continuing to welcome here with open arms, and we encourage you all to do the same. And we trust that God will grow each of us in grace as we do that, not only with him, but with every single one who comes in here. So just wanted to let you know that. All right. I don't use many visual aids, but I am going to use a carrot today. I plan, by God's grace, to use this to show you the gospel this morning. Maybe more properly, our response to the gospel. That's not coming till the very end, so you got to wait for that. We've been talking about contentment the last 2 weeks. Our mindset, contentment versus greed, our mindset, our thinking in general, and then greed in relation to material wealth and resources specifically. Following that, today we're going to be in 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16. In opposition to the greed, Paul's going to tell us what to do instead. Somebody said, this, given how significant of an issue greed is in our culture, somebody has said this may be the most significant advice our culture or anyone in it has heard for a very long time. We're going to talk about what to do instead. The big picture, the main idea is, quite simply, it's worship the King. Worship fills and flows from contentment. What's the replacement to greed? It's worship. So we're going to break it down in terms of living for the King, looking for the King, and then loving the King, three L's. But in spite of the three L's, really it's all about worship the King together. So 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 and following, Christ is the greatest gain. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which weighs people down with destruction. We've pierced ourselves. If we do this, pierced ourselves with our own demise. Paul goes on, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you confessed the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified before Pontius Pilate to the good confession. Keep in the sight of them, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will show in its own time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's the word of the Lord. Worship the King first. Very simply, I just want to point out for us the twofold turn, the two directions of the opening instruction. Paul says, flee these things and pursue these things. Now, the flee these things, the things we're supposed to run away from, and that is the sense here very much. It's running. This is not, I'm just going to step a little bit away and like, yeah, that's not part of me anymore. No, it's get away from it as far as you can and as fast as you can. The things we're supposed to get away from in the first place are probably what he just talked about for the preceding paragraph, verses 9 and 10. The love of money, the greed, the trap, get away from it, right? So flee, run away. But notice he doesn't just say get away from, he also says run toward something, someone, pursue, run after someone else. You got to turn away from one thing and turn toward another thing. And those two turns are the essence of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? It's that. It's both of those. Turn away, run away from, flee sin. We call that repentance. And not just repentance, but you got to turn. Repenting is turning toward somebody else. We call that faith. We call that trust. What does it mean to be saved? How do you become a Christian? It's as simple as repent and faith. Have faith. But it's also, I mean, you got to know what those two words mean. And here's what I think happens. It is so tempting for so many of us to do one of those, to try to do one of those without the other. And that doesn't work. Here in this very room, there will be some. There are some of us who have said, or we're trying to say, I like this God. I like this Jesus guy. I believe in him. I accept him. I agree with the teaching about him. I've turned toward Christ. And you've never turned away from sin. Never repented. Never dealt with this stuff. Been broken over it. It doesn't work that way. You can't do this and this at the same time. So if you've never repented, if you've never run away from this, you have no reason to think your faith in him is real. It's the essence of the turn. You got to leave this in order to pursue him. If repentance is not a word that you cherish, if it's not sweet to you, if you don't consider your sinfulness and say, I'm broken by that, I want nothing to do with that, every day, the best I can, I run away from it. If that's not happened for you, what's the basis for thinking you've turned towards him? That's the first part of the turn. You got to repent. All right, so some of us try to do this without that. But I'm telling you, others of us do the exact opposite. In this very room, we will have people. We have people. And you are saying, well, I've gotten away from sin. I live a good, pleasing, godly life. Moral person. I have conservative family values. I don't do all these bad, bad things. You are trying to get away from sin and awfulness, sure enough. But you're doing it all on your own. You're doing it in your own strength. You're trying to. You've tried to turn away from what's bad, but you have not turned in a real, personal, relational way to somebody else. He's never become lovable to you. He's never filled you the sight of him where you just turn and say, I just want to contemplate him. If you do that, you're not realizing that that kind of self-independence, just doing it on your own, self-dependence in another sense, that's the essence of sin itself. Not turning toward, that's the essence of the sin. Even in our good things, our trying to run away from things that are bad, we're still perpetuating the problem. And that's the first thing. It's got to be both together. Frankly, I'm not sure which one of those two half-truths is more common in the church. I'm not sure which one of those is more common. But we have more than enough of each. You got to do both together. Right? How do you live for the King? You turn from and you turn toward. Now here's the other thing about this opening command. I mentioned it's running. Flee from and pursue. You got to run after. Picture some wild animal, maybe a snake that you don't like, you come across in the wild. How much do you try to get away from that thing? Right? You run away from. Now, picture somebody that you know, you love, maybe they're part of your family, you haven't seen them for a year or two. You land in an airport, you see them way ahead in the crowd, and they're about to round a corner. How quickly are you going to try to catch up to them before they disappear into the crowd? Sin is a greater danger. He is a greater love. It's active. This is hard work. This is effort. It's pursuing. And what I suspect will happen is quite a few of us in here will hear, pursue righteousness, pursue the faith, and we too easily will say, yeah, okay, I'll do that. That's why I'm here. That's what I'm doing. I pursue this. And we don't wrestle with, we don't grapple with how much hard work this is demanding of us. So let me tell you a story. In the former Soviet Union, in the 1950s, picture the government of the Soviet Union in the 1950s. In the 1950s, there was a conference of 700 Russian Christian teenagers in Moscow. Now, that's hard to hide from the authorities. They didn't usually do things like that. Usually, the house churches met in very small groups, a dozen or less, for very short periods of time because you didn't want to attract the attention of a government that was going to persecute you. Now you have a gathering of 700 Christian teens in the capital city. Very hard to hide from the authorities. And indeed, the authorities did find out. The three key pastors of the house church network that organized it went to prison for it afterwards. They said they would gladly do it all again for what happened during that conference. One part of which was this. None of those Christian teenagers had had a Bible. Government confiscated all of them. They were contraband. You couldn't have them. None of those Christian teenagers had ever had a Bible. They never had a spiritual songbook, a hymn book, or recordings of Christian music. And so almost just out of curiosity, these three pastors said, we are just curious, how much spiritual knowledge, how much biblical knowledge do you really have? How much have we really passed down this faith to our young people? So at the outset of the week, they said, let's just do this like an experiment. Let's have some fun with it. Every time we do a little breakout session and you get together with a small group or a working group, in those smaller clusters, we want you to write down, let's just do the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We just want you to write down as much of the Gospels as you know from memory. And if you finish that, when you finish that, we want you just to start writing out the lyrics to as many spiritual songs and hymns as come to mind for you. So all throughout the week, this is what the teenagers did whenever they broke out in their little sessions. And at the end of the week, when they came back together and they piled them up, do you know what happened? When they compared and combined the work of all of the different groups put together, these 700 teenagers had reproduced from memory all of Matthew, all of Mark, all of Luke, and yes, all of John, with a half dozen mistakes. A half dozen little tiny mistakes. This story was told to a Western missionary who was researching how does the Christian church, how does the Christian faith not only survive but thrive in the midst of persecution? And he said when he heard that, he said, now I know. In the midst of hardship, the songs of, oh, I didn't say this. When they finished the four Gospels and then they tallied up the rest, these young people had written down the lyrics to over 1,200 Christian songs and hymns. How does it not only survive but thrive in persecution? What became clear was this is our lifeblood. We need this. We get any time. I mean, they're not going to let us talk about it. So every chance we get with our kids, with our friends, we're going to whisper this to each other. You got to know this. I might die for this. And if I do, this is what you got to know. They put it in. They ran hard. Fight the fight of the faith. Take hold of. It refers to something that you own it. You possess it. Now bring it into your experience. When the researcher was told this story, that very same day, so now those teenagers are the old folks. And they had grown kids and there were young people. They're the grandchildren of those who were teens in the 1950s. And so just out of curiosity, the researcher said, do they know as much now as you guys did? And they sort of lowered their faces and said, no. And so he said, I'm not trying to shame you, but would you just share with me how much do you know? This is in the 1990s, late 90s, decade of freedom. And those young people were able to produce about a half dozen, a handful of stories from the Gospels, and they were able to name a few books of the Bible. And they collectively realized the church had lost in one decade of freedom what they would have never let go of in persecution. And I'm not shaming them at all, because we've been there a whole lot longer, haven't we? We've been given an immense freedom. What do we use it for? Is your life, with all this freedom we have, is it more characterized by the pursuit of material wealth, and we tackle on this spiritual stuff on the side when it's convenient, the material affluence like we talked about last week? Or is your life more characterized by, this is my lifeblood? This is what it's all about. I live for this. This is how I pursue my King. And to be very, very clear, I am not saying we better start memorizing in case persecution comes. I am saying we better start memorizing because this is our lifeblood right now, regardless of whether the persecution ever comes. In fact, and this is just for what it's worth, that Christian missionary, the Western missionary, he says in his personal opinion, he does not think persecution is coming. Now, this was about 15 years ago. I don't know if it would have changed since then. But he said in his personal opinion, he doesn't think persecution is coming, because why would the devil wake us up when he already has us shut up? We're content not to run hard after this. We're distracted by these other things. We're content not to run hard after this and not to talk about it all the time with other believers and with those who are lost. So why would he wake us up? That's his personal opinion. I do know this. We have a great thing going on in our children's ministry where they memorize verses. Graham just started. That's how I know more. Right? Memorize verses. You come in, start a Sunday school. You say your verses, you get a Bible buck, or however many. You save them up, you get to buy a teddy bear, candy bar, t-shirt, whatever. Kids will memorize verses to get those Bible bucks, to get those toys. My issue is not with that. My point is, why do we stop with the memory once we get to adults? Are we not inherently, implicitly saying memorizing scripture is worth it for a teddy bear, but not for godliness? Is a candy bar a greater reward than the faith? Righteousness? Why do we stop? Live for the King. Flee this. Run hard after that. Now, when we start to pursue Him, one of the ways that we do that is we start to look for His appearing. We start to look for His coming too. I charge you this, Timothy, I charge you to do all this in the presence of God the Father and of Christ Jesus the Son, who testified before Pontius Pilate. Keep this command until the appearing of our Lord. He is coming again. He will do it in His own time. At the proper time, He is coming again. It is safe to say, we don't talk about this enough here. And that begins with me. And I'm going to do my best to start talking about this more in the future. Not just make the messages longer. I'm not sure how we're going to do it, but at least to mention it. Most of the messages I come in, I've got His return, His visible appearing again in my mind, but I don't always talk about it explicitly. I need to start doing better at that. 17 books in the Old Testament emphasized the return. I'll give you a clue. There, a lot of them are the ones at the back of the Old Testament we never read. 17 books in the Old Testament emphasize His return. 70%, more than half, 70% of the chapters in the New Testament refer to it. We got to start talking about it more. I aim to make it a discipline to think about His appearing at some point early in the first half of each day. You can do it later in the day. You can do it at night. It's good then, too. It's just you don't have the benefit of getting in that mindset for the rest of the day. Some point in the first half of the day, I aim to think about the fact He is going to appear again, and that this could be the day, and to keep contemplating that until it makes me smile, until I grin. And it could be the day, and don't get too caught up in all the different particulars of, do these things have to happen first, or could it happen at any moment? There's scriptures that point in both directions. It could be that this is the day, and that should make us smile. And I will tell you, there are days, particularly when I'm in my task-focused, task-driven mindsets, where, and this is a confession, when I first think about, it could end, it could all end. He could come back today. My first thought is, well, I haven't, Well, I haven't gotten yet to do this. It used to happen more when I was younger. It used to be some of these bigger things, like, well, I haven't gotten married yet, I haven't had kids yet, there's certain things I want to accomplish in my career. But even today, as a pastor, preparing messages, praying, contemplating, I can get to a point of, well, I'm doing all this work on a sermon series, I hope he comes back, but I kind of hope I get to do this, and then he comes back, right? How silly! How foolish! So long as there is a, well, but I, whenever we think about his return, we just haven't seen it yet. Because every thirst, every desire that we have will only find its fullness, its full fulfillment when he comes back. All of my thirst for things to be made right, that's found in his justice. My thirst for love and acceptance, that's found in his love and acceptance. Everything that we want, it depends on him coming back. In all the great movies, Lord of the Rings, it's when the king returns. When he returns to his throne, that's when things get made right. And so it's thinking about it and understanding enough so it makes my heart smile. That's what this is all pointing towards. That's what this is all needing. And if that doesn't happen for you, here's one thought for how to get there. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a scene where a group of weary travelers reach a house. The owner of the house has offered to put them up for the night. And the travelers say to the owner, we're very hungry. Could you make us a meal? Could you feed us? The owner says, I'd be glad to. But it's late, so we can't go to any of the surrounding shops. And it's late, so we don't have any food prepared. You'll have to wait while we cook it. But if you're willing to wait, we'll feed you. So the travelers come in. They sit down. They wait. The cook begins to get things ready. And as the time approaches for the meal, the servants of the house begin to come in and out of the kitchen. And they take this beautiful tablecloth and they spread it over the table. And they bring out the plates and they set each place. They put the silverware and the cups around. And as they do that, there's the tinkling sound of the silverware, of the glasses being filled. There's the sight of everything being made ready. And most of all, as those servants come in and out of the kitchen, the smell of the food, the meat being prepared, begins to waft. It begins to come out. And as everything is being made ready and they smell, one of the little boys looks up at an older man in the group and he says, I'm even hungrier than I realized. He said, when you all were asking for a meal, I thought, yeah, I could eat, but it's not that bad. But seeing everything get ready, I'm even hungrier than I realized. And the host of the house hears him and looks at the boy and says, son, that's what the doctrines do. That's what the doctrines of the faith do for us spiritually. You want to get to where you not just know he's coming, but you long for it. You thirst after it. You hunger for it. What stokes your hunger? What lets you know your hunger is there? And even more, what lets you know it's going to be filled? Get a Christian book out. Open it up and read it. Get the Bible and read through not just a few little snippets that I read through my devotions today. No, sit with it with pen and paper. I'm old school. Don't get a tablet. Pencil and paper and write. This is what's true of me. These are my longings. And this is the only thing that's going to fill them. Cultivate in you a hunger for it. Talk about it with one another. Talk about it with your kids. Instill it. Run hard. We are looking for that day. That's what we need more than anything else. We're longing for his appearing. And when that starts to happen, you will find that what's making you long for his coming is the fact it's no longer just knowledge, but you are loving him. You are in love with the one who's going to come back, loving the king. Let me tell you about this carrot. I charge you to keep this command until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only sovereign and ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. To him be honor and might, the right to rule forever. To him, the King, be honor. Charles Spurgeon told the story of a gardener. And I have not found this in Spurgeon's material directly, but I've heard somebody else quote Spurgeon as telling this. Spurgeon once told the story of a gardener. This gardener was a poor peasant under a king in the Middle Ages. And one day, out of love for his king, he took the biggest, finest carrot he had ever grown. And he walked into the court of his king and he said, "O king, you are my king. And I am but a poor peasant gardener. I do not have much, but this is the best, finest, largest, what makes a carrot good? I don't know. The crunchiest carrot. This is the best carrot I have ever grown. And it is not much, O king, but I want you to have it. I want to give it to you, knowing it's not much, but because this is the best I have, this is the token. This is but a token that all that I have is yours. And so out of my great love and esteem and admiration for you, O king, would you take my simple offering?" The king heard him and said, "Wow, that's the kind of subject every king wants. That's the kind of behavior every king wants to encourage." And so the king said back to the gardener, "You have given me your best. You've given me your carrot. You have 1 acre to work, 1 acre of land. Take another. Here's another. Have 2 acres of ground. Work both of them, plow them, plant them, harvest them, grow more carrots. Grow bigger and better carrots. Out of your love for me here, I gladly give you, have another acre of land." There was a nobleman in the court. He heard what took place that day, and the king's nobleman said to himself, "All that for a carrot? What'll I get if I give him a horse? An acre of land? An acre for 1 carrot? What'll I get if I give him a horse?" So he waited. The next day he walked into the king's court. The nobleman said, "O king, you are my king. I am but a mere noble in your court. I raise horses for a living." And he had trailed a horse, a mighty steed, in with him. And he said to the king, "And O king, this is the finest steed I have ever raised, I've ever trained or tamed or worked with. And O king, I give this to you gladly out of my great love and esteem and admiration for you, my king." And the king saw through the act. He discerned the nobleman's true motives. And so he said to the man, "Thank you. I'll take it." And he turned to leave. And the nobleman stood there, mouth agape, jaw dropped, very confused. What just happened? And so the king, sensing his confusion, turned around and said to him, "Let me explain something. The peasant gave me his carrot. You tried to give yourself my land. The peasant did what he did out of love for me. You did what you did out of love for you." How many of us have never gotten to the place where we've done what we have done for God simply and sheerly out of love for him? Versus doing what we have done for him out of the thought, out of the view or motivation of the reward or the blessing we think he's going to give us. How many of us have never gotten to the place where he himself is the reward? Where simply at the sight of him, "I'll give you everything. My love for you is so great. You compel such love for me. Have it all. Not just the best, but everything. Not just a token. You've got my whole life." How many of us have never gotten to a place where we love him for himself? And if you've never gotten there, what'll get you there? How do you get to that point where you love him for his own sake, for his own self, where he is the reward? How do you get there? Did you see it? It's right there in the middle of the text. What gets you there? Did you see it? I charge you, in the presence of God the Father and Christ, who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, what is that? Before Pontius Pilate, what is that? That is right before, that is part of, that's right before where Jesus died. Where Jesus gave his life for you. What gets you to the place where you simply at the sight of your king, you say, take it all? I love you so much, I give you everything. What gets you there? The sight, this king loved you so much that he looked at you and he said, simply at the sight of you, simply to have you, I give you my all. I give you my best. These verses are a partial doctrine of the Trinity in two lines. Father, Son, spoken of separately, discernibly, yet parallel. The Father looked at you and said, I love you so much, I'll give you my all, my very own Son. The Son, God the Son looked at you and said, I love you so much, I'll give you my all, I'll give you my very own life. What gets you to that kind of love for your king? You see that this king loved you so much, though you were a wretch. That's the technical term for it. That's amazing grace. When you were a wretch, the one who was perfect in splendor loved you so much, he said, I'll give you everything. Not just a token, but my best, my all. When you feel that, you'll look back at him and say, me, a wretch? Poor peasants? The great king of the universe? Take it. I'll give you everything. That's what this is all about. Communion. That's what we're going to remember with communion. This king loved you so much, he gave you his everything. There's a whole lot of symbolism why we do communion the way that we do here. In coming forward, part of what we are displaying is that there is an active response to the gospel. He has done, the work is completed. His body is broken and his blood has been shed. The work is completed, yet we respond actively. All right, we don't just sit back and do nothing. We turn toward him, right? Place our faith. Not to say there's never an appropriate time to just sit there and pass and receive. There's symbolism in that too. But the norm here is symbolizing our active response. We come forward, we receive, we pursue, we take hold of his body and his blood. That's part of the symbolism. But the other part of the symbolism in coming forward is you are presenting yourself. If you receive, we are acting out, I am presenting my all to the one who presented his all for you. What's your carrot? What's your very, very best? Are you willing to give him, to lay before him your very body, your very life, your whole self? That's what we symbolize when we come forward for communion. We're going to do our cycle right to left. We're going to go front to back. We'll pray here in just a minute to transition, and the servers can come forward then. But we're going to cycle right to left. If you are new or visiting, you do not have to be a member of Antrim Church to receive communion. And if you're unsure of the traffic pattern, just follow the people around you. You don't have to be a member of our church. You have to have done this twofold turning, repentance and faith. And if you've done that or you're doing that today, come and receive communion with us. If you're not receiving communion for any reason, you can either simply stay at your seat when the others cycle around, or if you like, you can come forward and be part of the traffic flow and just not receive, whatever you are most comfortable with. Truly, from our perspective, we're just glad you're here and that you get to see this. And if you are receiving communion and you're not able to come forward, just slip up your hand and we'll make sure we get the elements to you. There are two reasons you can't see God. He's invisible, he's spirit, we have physical eyes, and our sinfulness cannot be in his presence without being consumed. Two reasons we can't see him. Christ solves both problems. The incarnation, he takes what is invisible and puts it in bodily flesh so we can behold him. And in that bodily flesh, he does away with the penalty of sin. He does away with our sin so that we, remember when he's crucified? The veil, the curtain ripped in two. There's a visible barrier. Sin on one side, holiness on the other. He made it possible for us to enter without being consumed. He solves both problems. Would you pray with me as we prepare to participate in that together? And the servers and musicians can come forward at this time. Father God, we praise you. You are the King. I pray you would help us give you our very best this day. Give us eyes to see the way that you withheld nothing from us, and may it lead us to withhold nothing from you. May we worship you from a place of contentment in the presence of you and what you have done. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our King. Amen.